Okay. You did it. I'm speechless. It's happened twice before. I met Diane was one time, and she got me this time. She knows that I something I'll share with you guys. I don't like surprises. The woman has known this for 27 years, and this is the third effort to surprise me at something. This one, you succeeded finally. Kudos. You win. All right, I don't know if Rob will have any songs to lead us in the second half because the preacher did such a good job earlier, but we'll move ahead anyway. I'm rattled. Let me just take a second here and look at my notes. There's an intro here. I'm just going to skip right by that. That was our intro. Wow, I'm completely rattled. We're in the book of Exodus. Let's go there. That'll make things better if we land on the Word of God. I am really grateful for you guys. I felt very loved but very uncomfortable, so thank you for that. We're in Exodus, and here's the review of where we've been. Moses was rescued. Things went from prosperity for the people of God, and in a very short season, almost like a light switch goes on, it goes to persecution. A place where they were once appreciated and accepted, a place whose wealth they helped increase, they discovered that place, no matter how much they liked their country, their name, was not their home. And they were now slaves in that place, and their children were being killed in that place. And Moses would have been killed, except he was rescued in the basket. We saw Moses rescued and Moses raised. 40 years in Pharaoh's household, he's rescued by the sister of Pharaoh, and he's raised with all the privilege of a prince of Egypt. And then we saw Moses on the run. When it changed not just for a people, but for him, when he identified with his people and commits murder and heads off into the wilderness. And he spent 40 years in Egypt and now spending 40 years in Midian. If you have a Bible, find your way to Exodus 3. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and someone will bring you one. Here, in fact, is the roadmap for today. First, we'll look at the God who calls. That God himself will appear to speak to Moses and direct him. And we'll be reminded that any action of following God did not come from our own invention. That it comes from the revelation of God, or it's a counterfeit. We'll see God and man in dialogue through God and Moses. And in Moses' efforts at protesting God's will, I think we'll find our own conversations with God in clarity there. Finally, the people of God respond as God moves this leader and calls him. You guys have ruined this. There will be people who will follow. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel throughout together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray together. Father, you're a good father to us. We ask that you would continue to help us to know the gift you've given and show us your son today. God, we ask that we just wouldn't be distant observers, but that you would draw our hearts as well as our minds to Jesus, that it would be done in the power of the Spirit so we have the promise of change in him. We ask this, God, as we open your word, delivered by your Spirit, about your son, to present your plan to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God who appears to the people, and to Moses here particularly, and he's the God who calls. If you looked at this passage and someone said, what does your God do? And all you had was Exodus chapter 3, it'd probably start with, God calls. If I had to say there's a goal for believers, regardless of where you are, if you're a believer who sort of doubts and struggles, if you're young and sorting it out, if you feel like, man, I've got a lot down, I haven't really been challenged in my faith in a while. The goal of every believer is to know God. That's not a lifelong task. That's an infinite task, to know God and to see his glory. We know glory, it's that word heavy. It pulls people in. It's like gravity. It's so heavy and dense. The more we see who God is, the more we're drawn. But he has to reveal himself. The Bible says there's no one who seeks for God. He initiates all the revelation about himself. And he initiates now with this theophany, which is the $5 word for the presence of God. It's literally what it means in Greek. I'm convinced in my most cynical moments, lawyers go to law school to study Latin so they can charge us for what we can't read, and theologians go to seminary to study Greek so they can have a job. But those are my most cynical moments. We know that it's important to study and to be with those people. And God shows up. He's done it before. When he was making a covenant with Abraham, there was this smoldering incense pot that walked through there, and it was the presence. It was God showing up. He did it as an angel of the Lord before Abraham, before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel that was there spoke in God's name, not just limited to that, but saying he was God. He did it when Jacob wrestled, the only sport in which the Bible shows competition, as the angel of the Lord. And now the burning bush. Kind of important that we stop to look at symbolism in the Bible when it happens. God is like a genius performance artist, not a 1980s nightmare where someone is throwing fluorescent colored power tools into a bathtub while reading a cookbook out loud. That was bad performance art. This is the miraculous sign of God showing his presence through a burning bush. It's on fire, but it draws us in because it doesn't do what we would expect it to do. We'd expect the fire would destroy. The bush is gone and just the fire remains. And the fire just uses the bush as fuel to fuel itself. But this fire does not destroy its creation that it inhabits. It illuminates it and stays there. This fire does not use it as fuel, but rather gives it significance, lends it its glory. And the voice comes to Moses personally, Moses, Moses, not distant theological learner, learn something. But your name. And he speaks and he tells Moses he's God. He's the God of the past, the God of his fathers, and he's the God who is. For some people, they'll want to dismiss this as some old story that a bush doesn't burn. We know better than that. It can't happen. You can't reproduce it, so it must not be true. That's called science. It has to be reproducible. The work of Christians is a little different, though I think the greatest scientists of the West kind of happen to be Christians who look for order and sense out of the scientific world. But when we're dealing personally with God as pilgrims, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for who the nature of God is. This is a miracle. A miracle means God actually has the authority to work in a way science can't. God can interrupt the rules anytime he wants. That's the definition of a miracle. Listen, if we really believe Genesis 1, that he created all things from nothing, miracles are not that hard for us to get to, people. People say, oh, I wish I had the faith for a miracle. Do you believe he created all things visible and invisible? If you believe that, you've believed the harder thing. The miracles aren't hard to believe. It's just a matter of understanding and wanting to know when they show up and don't, and we don't get control over that. Moses is out tending his sheep, burning bush. At the end of the day, we see his nature, a God of miracles, a God who communicates, and a God who's personal. But he's also a God who's holy. This is the first time in the Bible that this Hebrew word kodesh, holy, that'll become so important, so common on the lips of the people of Israel, is used. This is a moment where they're learning something about their God that they hadn't seen revealed before. Do you have someone close in your life and there's a point where you knew something different about them? Or you got to know them, or they showed you something, or at 2 a.m. they told you about some piece of their life in tears, and it changed things because you understood something deeper about that person. This is the God who's holy, and as Moses approaches, he says, Birkenstocks, go, and you need to come up here barefoot because I am holy. There's something about his presence that he says is different. The angels before the throne in Isaiah 6 will say the whole world is full of his glory. But that's different than this intimate presence. It doesn't take from that. It's saying this is higher still. This is the conversation place of intimacy with God. And it's a different holy than the whole world being full of his glory. And so Moses approaches differently. Something to be said about environment. You walk into a church and you do different things in different churches. It's just a matter of custom, usually tradition, has a lot to do with the nations where these churches originated and the time periods they best preserved. There was something familiar for me about the smell of incense and the sight of candles that said church when I grew up. The content wasn't always what I was looking for, and so when we pulled into a nightclub to do church, we put some of those elements around. We want to think and realize differently that we're intentionally standing in the presence of God. We're careful, though, to create a place that's accessible to people. We don't want the rituals to become so preserved that an outsider doesn't understand them, and that church itself actually becomes a barrier to people understanding the gospel because they feel like a fourth grader at a field trip for the opera and they don't know what they're supposed to do and they're adjusting their collar and just wanting to go home on the bus, right? Like that's how some people can feel when they go to a church that is so ritualized that it's inaccessible. We remove the shoes that he's holy because of relationship, not because of ritual. And he is holy. He's holy at the core of who he is. That word that's used for the first time, it means set apart. That's what holiness is. It's different. It's not the same as everything else you encounter. You might have special things that were set apart in your home, and they were only used at certain times. I always wanted to light these candles of a pilgrim and a turkey and just burn them down. And my mother was like, no, they're only for Thanksgiving. And I began to argue the arbitrariness of calendar days. Anyway, it didn't work. Didn't get to burn down the candles. But there were things that were set aside. The high priest of Israel will wear on his hat a band that says, holy, set apart unto the Lord. The Christian church will be told, you are a holy people. You're set aside. You carry this word that's been seated now for the first time because it's the sum of who he is. When the angels surround him, the ones who said the whole world was full of his glory, they don't just talk about the world, they talk about him. Listen to those. They're by the presence of God constantly. They're the ones near the throne. If you meet someone who was someone's famous roommate in college, I guarantee you're going to ask, what were they like? Because they had an access to that person that you don't. And the angels of the Lord speak this to us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Hebrew poetry does this. They repeat things instead of just rhyming things. It's, you say it again. You'll see it when you read Psalms and Proverbs. It feels almost like a chorus. It's a repeating. To say something twice meant really emphatic. To say it three was almost like saying times infinity to them. You just said it. He's holy. And he is really holy. You know what? He's actually holy, holy, holy. He's holier than we really understand holy. He's set apart. And yet with us at the same time. He's set apart in holiness, but not from our circumstances. He's set apart in holiness, but not from our sins. He engages us constantly. Then he gives his name, not just his nature. We know the historical name, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, forever. Forever he's the God who's done what he's done in the past. We're not to forget it. The name's there, the memorials are there. He's forever that God. But then he says, I am. What a name. Beingness. And it's this really emphatic I am exclamation mark. In John 8, the Pharisees are once again fighting with Jesus and conspiring against him. And they're talking about Abraham and how they know they have a standing because a great man of faith is historically related to them. They don't clear the hurdle of the great man of faith to get to God. They just like the covering of the name of the great man of faith, right? But your history can't save you. It can be an example for you. But then Jesus says, understand, before Abraham was, I am. And he drops the same name. And they pick up stones to kill him because they understand exactly what he said. He said he's God. And that's why they pick up stones to kill him. The one who was before. The name I am becomes the name Jesus, and we understand the theophany of the burning bush. This is a name that changes things. It makes it clearer, the holy God. And he gives this really clear calling. Calling isn't always clear. Sometimes it's intentionally not clear. God says to Abraham, you're going to leave everything you have, everyone you know, and I'll bring you somewhere. You'll see. That was his calling. And he has to walk out as a pilgrim. Noah build a big boat. World's going down. No detail. Go. David, you're going to be king. I've got this guy pouring oil on your teenage head, which has got to be weird for any teenager. And then to Moses, detailed calling. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to be said. And I think it steals away something a lot of us believe, at least I've said before. God, would you just make it clearer? If you spelled it out, I would do it. Oh, arrogant fools. We think we're better than Moses at this. Moses had it spelled out, and instead of making him want to do it, it all the more made him not want to do it. I think if God had told me 20 years ago, here's what the pastorate will mean, that you'll be working Saturday night for sermons that are next week, because I never work on the one Saturday night for that working a week ahead will just dry you out. I would have said, God, not me, I can't really do this. Moses will protest. But God knows the grace that he has for each of us. For Abraham, the right call was to say nothing. For Moses, the right call was to say everything so that God could actually expose what his fears were that would prevent him from following God. His fears were like a wall that was taller than God. It's quite a wall. It's also an imaginary wall. And Moses will protest in chapter 4, and God will dismantle all those protests. We've already seen a few at the end of chapter 3, but let's pick up in chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. Put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. They'll not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord my God, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to say. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro's father-in-law and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your power. But I'll harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son.'" God has this plan of deliverance. He's had it from the beginning of the fall. He has a plan to save us. The God who cares, communicates, and is powerful has this plan. And as he includes Moses in this and tells him specifically, "Here's my role for you in this," Moses isn't comforted. He begins to give all the reasons why it's not him, why God is mistaken. He's chosen the wrong person, why God has the wrong time, why God isn't enough. He comes up with all these excuses. They're all very centered on him. First one, "I'm not worthy." This is how it goes in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. God calls. Here's what's going to happen. Moses, I got your name, your attention. Here's what we're going to be doing. "But who am I?" God's answer, "I am with you." His answer is, "Moses, let me explain who you are and why I chose you and why you're so special for this job." You're really missing the headline here, Moses. You're reading page C3 of the newspaper. A1 is, "I, the Lord your God, have called you." That's the headline for today. Stick with that one. There's a confidence in knowing who God is. And what can really sap it is if we look at ourselves as the central character of the story, the only hope of the story, the only strength of the story, the only purity of the story. If it's limited by us, it's a failure. I hear people give testimonies, and I'm honestly thankful for the good things people said. But if I laid out all the bad things, I would look more like the preacher in the Helvetica Confession, where it says, "Though the word of God is true, preachers are evil." We're sinful men too. But God, the Holy One, the one who's called, the one who was with the fathers in the past, says, "It's about me, Moses. Be thankful for that. It's not about you. Your confidence didn't come from 40 years in Pharaoh's court and being taught. Your confidence didn't come from this new life in Midian. Your confidence in all this has to be, the Lord your God is with you." Next time you're saying, "I'm not worthy," just hear the echo of God saying, "That's right. Amen. You're not worthy at all. But I am. I am worthy." That's God's voice, not me going, "Hey, I'm worthy. You guys aren't," but that didn't happen. I'm trying to say God says that role. Second protest he gives, "I don't know enough about God." Happens in chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Moses says, "Who do I say sent me? I don't have enough theology to explain who you are to people. So I'm going to keep my mouth shut rather than talk about you until I figure out some more theology." I bet it seemed like a really sound excuse at that point and left Moses the safe zone of, "Do not open the theology books and I will be free forever from having to serve the Lord because I just don't know enough yet." This is where God gives him the presence of his name, which I'm not sure saying, "Tell them beingness sent you," is any more of a clearer message of deep theology, but it was enough for Moses to say, the one who made life, carries life, is life, he sent me. I don't need to know anymore. That's enough. I don't need to know all the depth of things I can't answer now. What he's revealed is enough. The night before my ordination, I called the professor from Dallas Seminary who was flying up for my ordination, John Hanna, a man I love and admire deeply, and I said, we need to meet for breakfast tomorrow. And he said, okay. We sat down for breakfast. I said, Doc, this is awkward, but I'm not going to go and get ordained today. And he said, Ed, what is it now? Because he kind of knew I was what he might describe as intense. You know, I would just find things and narrow down. I said, I don't know all the answers. And I start talking about all the theology that I don't know. And he's just eating his breakfast. And finally goes, well, tell me what you do know. Well, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I absolutely believe that and know that with all my heart that he wasn't like us. I believe he died for sin and rose from the dead. I mean, Apostles' Creed, those kind of confessions, I know that. And he goes, that's enough for a lifetime of ministry. And so far, he's been dead on the mark on that. It's not what we don't know. There's grace in growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to do that. But you're never going to find a bottom to that bowl. But what you do know, if you know him, is enough. Third, they won't believe me, chapter 4. He doubts his ability to either lead the people or have them look at him. By the way, in chapter 3, verse 18, God has already said, and they will listen to your voice. So now we're seeing what's going on in Moses' heart. That wall that he imagines of himself being incompetent is greater now than the things that have just been said to him. He's not having to remember boyhood, girlhood, Sunday school lessons. It's what was just said he's saying isn't true. This is a faith problem. He just doesn't believe. He thinks God plus me is a bad equation because of me. That I'm bad enough to make my badness ruin God. He has the thing all wrong in the flow. God's holiness is enough to consume us and make us his and more like him. God plus me equals salvation. So God starts to show him these signs. Turn that staff to a snake. He has the power to take things that seem dead and bring life. And not only that, we'll see when his son Jesus comes, it's a power over the serpent himself. It's a power over all the evil that we see the consequences of, that we mourn every day in the world around us and fight against in ourselves. Secondly, he says, put your hand in the cloak. It's leprous, puts it back in, it's pure. He has the power to heal. Even the terrifying thing, and leprosy was terrifying. The ancient Near East had to search and make sure when someone had leprosy that it hadn't passed on. They'd mark things as unclean. It was like a hot zone in today's world that the CDC would go and shut down. That's how they viewed leprosy. Suddenly Moses reaches in and realizes, I have Ebola. What am I going to do? This is terrifying. Puts it back in, he's healed. God can take our sinful nature and completely change us into being sons and daughters of the King. Then he says, take water, pour it on the dry ground in his blood. The Nile is central to these people, but more than that for us. On the dry dirt of Palestine in an occupied area where there was no peace, the blood of one rabbi being accused of sedition and blasphemy would drip down onto the ground. And that blood would touch that dusty, sinful, hard-fought over ground. And it would become a sign of power. That God could take what was in this world and change it, but there would be a great cost. It was a power that only love and perfection could bring. Only God could bring. Number 4, I'm no good at speaking. Didn't work for me or Moses. We already noted in the series, he was learned in Egypt. He would have studied rhetoric as a prince. He may not have been as good as he wanted to be because we're our own harshest critics, but he had some abilities. Funny how we think that only one model of leader will work. Moses had in his head that, got a meeting tomorrow. So Moses got in his head that he just wasn't the guy. He couldn't possibly be that leader. It actually said in Deuteronomy that he was the meekest man on earth. I realized, man, I think sometimes we have a view of one kind of leader in mind. Leaders aren't meek, really? Tell that to God who chose Moses. Tell the God who chose Jesus, who won't snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. It's not just guys who are bombastically promising everything they'll do and guaranteeing it. Sometimes there are meek leaders. He has a place that he understands that truth is really important. and that it needs to be said well. What he has skewed the balance in the scales to, him speaking truth is more important than truth. Not true. Brothers and sisters, saints of the living God, if you have a truth to tell people in the midst of our troubled and empty times, one, you're really cruel if you don't say it. You really are. We need to hear it as people who are lost. We really need to hear that. You need courage and faith to say it. You need to say it with truth and grace and say it kindly, because everyone out there has had a hard road too. You need to say it carefully so people can understand. But the most important thing to do is say the truth. You might learn how to say it right by saying it foolishly sometimes. That happens to the disciples too. But we need to be men and women who are not just contained by the truth, but who become ambassadors of the truth. God answers Moses the way he answered Job. I made everything. I know what I'm doing. Just look at my resume for a minute, and you're going to understand some things. Were you there when I made the earth? I made the mouth. If I made it, I got it. I made the brain. If I made it, I got it. If God calls us to do something, he will always empower us to do it. 5, anyone but me. That's what Moses comes down to. When all the earlier attempts at the moving aside and diversion fail, it comes down to the truth. God, just pick someone else. Anyone else. Someone's got to be more qualified. Moses actually says the opposite of the prayer of Christ when Jesus is facing what he's called to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but your will. Moses says, not your will in choosing me, but someone, anyone else. I'm not going to dare impose on how you second guess your will, but you have to do that. And God's angry. Wasn't angry any of the other times. This is different. This is the full exposure of a lack of faith on Moses' part. I want what I want, not what you want. That's the nature of sin. It has the sting of everything that the serpent brought to Eden right there before God in his messenger Moses. And God already had another plan. He was going to bring Aaron in the whole time to help him. But Moses didn't have the faith to believe because he couldn't see beyond himself. Look, you and I are a mess. I absolutely believe that. I appreciate it. We're a mess. But we're who the Lord has. If we start saying someone else, you've got nobody except maybe the people who think they aren't a mess and think, yeah, I'll do that because I totally can handle this and do it myself. And we don't want those people being the ones who are leading us in the church. They're just going to lead us and eventually discover they're a mess, and we'll fall in the mess with them. In Deuteronomy 7, when God chooses Israel, he said, I didn't set my love on you, nor choose you because of your greatness. Just the opposite. I did it because you would have no other place but me to go to. And it wasn't just choose. Set my love on you. You did nothing to earn the love of God. Choose you. You did nothing to qualify yourself for the ministry of God. He chose to set his love on us and chooses to use us. It's wondrous that we who know him are called to be the ones who explain him to others. We who defied him become the ones who are his mouthpieces. We who are unholy, who hide from the sins in our life like Moses did for murder, are the ones he'll use. We don't have an excuse at the end of the day. God so prepared this guy. Israel would need a ruler. He made him a prince and studied as a prince for 40 years. Israel would need a shepherd. He's made him a shepherd for 40 years. But Moses makes the big mistake that any man or woman with gifts and abilities can do. He thinks it's about himself and not about the people of God. I've had the privilege of knowing some guys who I think are the best preachers in North America right now. And I watched them be distant in their ministry because they didn't really love people yet. And then I watched as they began to love people when they found theology wasn't all that great and their preaching wasn't the only thing they could lean on, or church structures weren't the greatest thing. And I saw these people change. It's the way Peter changes when God restores him by saying, feed my sheep, love my sheep. Love the object of my love. If you love the people of God, boy, the gifts just start to work and fall into place. God's at work. And that will always extend to the people of God. Last section that we have, Exodus 4, 27-31. I did actually skip one piece in 4 for those who are looking. It's about circumcision, and Pastor Rob said he would answer all the circumcision questions this week. So I just want to throw that out. Surprise me again sometime, Kepa Rudis. See how that goes. 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Here's the effect. God is getting everyone's eyes on him. You have to work it through Moses first. If the leader doesn't have his eyes on the Lord, it's going to be easy for the people to have their eyes on other things too. He had to correct this in Moses, and now Moses is ready to be an instrument to the people and begins to call the people to follow. Begins with a man, takes a message, sees a movement, but a movement has to have people. And so he brings Aaron in. He's got this leader who's a gifted speaker, more gifted than Moses. They're different gifts. They complement each other. See, God knows the body well. This is how the church is described. As a body that figures out who's the hand, who's the elbow, and realizes we need it all. There isn't a lesser, it's one body. You can talk about parts, but you're missing the forest for the trees. It's still one body. Aaron's going to speak. Moses primarily is going to display the power of God while Aaron presents the word of God. He knows roles and places. Part of that's going to be calling and figuring out for your own life. Just real quickly, three quick thoughts. Look at providence and design. How has God made you like he made Moses and brought him in this life of being raised as a prince? How has he spoken to you through the word and through prayer? Pilgrimage and direction. Where have you gone in your life? Where does that path sensibly take you, and how can that be redeemed? Who does it expose you to? What skills has it given you? These may be the things that God will use. Finally, there has to be practice and discussions about it. The body figures out by use. Start serving the church somewhere. Trust me, if you come up and you're on the worship team and you sing terribly, people will lovingly say, that's awful. I feel like I'm an atheist now when I hear you sing, so let's not do that. And they'll say it a lot nicer than that. And we'll figure out as the body works with itself, this is what we do, what we all need to do. So please hear that. Commissioning today, you're to be involved in the church. No spectators. Spectator not acceptable. Get involved. Message clearly distributed. There's a promise, though, for the people of God. It's a promise of freedom. They'll be delivered. It's a promise of provision, a land full of milk and honey. Lactose intolerant, I'm so sorry. It's just what God had for his people. Most importantly, all of these are sourced in the person of God. They're all about being with him. And it all comes into focus with the people of God now. We had a moment with a leader, but now it's all about the people. And Aaron steps up. He'll act faithfully. He heard the call already. He was on his way to meet Moses. The people believe. They gather. They gather the leaders together. They speak to them. They speak to the whole people because the leaders are going to the people they influence. If you're a leader at Terra, make sure you're always continuing to influence people for Christ. And they hear the word and they worship him. Their heads are bowed and they turn their hearts toward their God with great hope. That's what happens when we can see him clearly. When the protests stop, when we hear his message above every message of the world that will try to direct us, we will be men and women who are blessed by what he has to say. That he loves us, died for us, has a plan for us. That's not distant theology. That's today from the God who says, I am. We're going to celebrate communion. Band's going to come up and we'll be serving the broken matzah, symbolizing the body, the brokenness of Jesus in that promise, and wine and juice, the symbol of the blood that's poured out in that covenant. Keep looking at Jesus while you're doing this. The Bible points to Jesus. Moses points to Jesus. In the wilderness, Moses learned about God, who he was and what his name was. In the wilderness, Jesus proved the power of God that he had in him. He didn't need to be taught. He defeated Satan with the word. Moses paused because he needed others. Jesus paused in the garden, but all the others were asleep and couldn't possibly do what he had to do. He would lead on his own. There's only one capable of salvation and deliverance, and that's God. And the theophany, the presence of God, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I encourage you today, if you're a follower, come up happily and with faith to serve. If you're not, look into that today. Come talk to someone who maybe brought you here, who said, come to my church, or one of the pastors. Or you need to know this Jesus. He's God's promise of deliverance for the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that you love us. that you can take worthless men hiding from goodness without a heart for others in them in their own selfishness and turn them into servants of yours for the good of your people in your name. Lord, we confess like a choir together that we are just nobodies who now need to tell everybody about the only one who is somebody, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.